just going to read verse 1 of Romans 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can have to look into your word. Thank you for your word, Lord, how deep and rich it is, how profound and how amazing it is. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Lord, how unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. But you revealed to us in your scriptures, Lord, your ways, and help us to see them, help us to cherish them, help us to obey you, help us to love you more and to understand from your scriptures the wondrous things that you have there for us. In Christ's name, I ask these things, Lord. I pray that you will attend our study, Lord. Give grace to hearers and speaker. Lord, I do pray that you will help me to be clear, help this to be a time of blessing and edification for us all, and that we would see more clearly your faithfulness, your glory in these things. I ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So in verse 1 and verse 11 of this verse, we have these two repeated phrases where Paul asks a question and then he says, God forbid. In verse 11, it also says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. But starting in verse 1, then, who is Paul talking about when he says his people? We know, we're very familiar with the idea that God's people consists of the elect of every nation. But here, it can't be taken in that broad sense, because the context makes it clear that Paul is speaking of the Jewish nation. Even he says, I am an Israelite. So his immediate response to the question is referring to his nationality, not his belief or, you know, being of spiritual Israel. He's talking about the physical nation of Israel. We understand that Israel as a nation is elect of God, though every individual of that nation is not necessarily elect. As we read, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Deuteronomy 7, the scriptures says that God set his love upon this people, and it doesn't even say why. It says he just set his love upon you because he loved you. This is election. This is unconditional election, not based on the foreseen belief or anything about the people themselves, because not only were they the fewest, but perhaps even maybe the most rebellious of all people, although all of us are in a way equally rebellious, of course. And as Paul wrote in later in Romans 11, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So what's at stake here is not the obedience or disobedience of the Jewish nation, rather God's own faithfulness. So has God then cast away national Israel? I think how easy it would be for us to think so, right? Because what we saw that Israel rejected and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it would be perhaps thinkable to say that God now has wholly rejected them. And it might be an easy inference from what Paul has written up to this point. And so Paul asks the question, has God cast away his people? And our version has the word God forbid. Even though literally it does not mean God forbid, the phrase in the Greek expresses the impossibility of the thing and also includes the abhorrence at the very idea. And so even though possibly an inference from what Paul has written in Romans 9 and 10, we might come to conclude that God has cast away the Jewish people. But this says, no, by no means, God forbid. And it's not a simple negation, but a vehement denial. The phrase uses a negation of a relatively uncommon verbal form in Greek, which is just used to express possibility. Like if you wanted to say, it is possible that something happened, something, then you could use this form of Greek without having to use the word possible. Just the form of the verb would express the possibility that it could happen. And so by Paul negating the mere possibility of something, he strongly expresses his aversion to the idea as impossible and offensive even. This phrase is translated in a variety of different ways in the various versions. It's certainly not, of course not, by no means, absolutely not, and far from it. The abhorrence expressed by the phrase "God forbid" makes it a reasonable choice. Impossible is a literal translation of the Greek, but it might not fully express to us the abhorrence which is implicit in the original. And we have 10 examples of this in the book of Romans. It's a common thing for Paul. We have these cases starting in Romans 3:3, where we read, "What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" That is, does the faithlessness of the Israelites nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul says, "God forbid, with great passion, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Paul says, "It is impossible for God not to be faithful. As God cannot lie, neither can God fail to accomplish his purposes in all the earth. And how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And second, we have, "Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man." Of course not. Even if our sinfulness makes God's righteousness all the more apparent by contrast, and so does serve a good purpose, doesn't mean that God is unjust to judge us. And Paul takes it as an incontrovertible fact. For then how shall God judge the world? Of course God will judge the world, and whether our sinfulness makes God's righteousness more apparent doesn't reduce that fact or change it in any way. And then in Romans 3:31, Paul said, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" No, by no means, of course not. It's abhorrent to Paul that we would by faith and make void the law. Just because justification is by faith apart from the works of the law does not mean that the law is made void through faith. And also in Romans 6, there's two cases as well. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid, Paul says. Paul's understanding of salvation is through union with Christ. Justification presupposes union with Christ, and union with Christ necessarily implies sanctification. So if you are justified, you shall not continue in sin that grace may abound. It's absurd. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then again, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? No, not at all, by no means. There's no room for this kind of thinking in Paul's mind. Newness of life in Christ is a life unto holiness based in the resurrection, based in the resurrected life of Christ. And saving grace comes through union with Christ and is unto conformity to his image. And then in Romans 7, there are two instances as well. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Paul says, of course not. How can the law be sin? Because the law is how we know what sin is. An analogy is if you look around you right now and you see the things that are in the room where you are, you don't actually see the things directly. You don't see the things themselves, but you see the light that comes to your eye reflected off of those things. Light bounces off those things and brings information to you. All we do actually see is light. And the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Proverbs 6:23. The law is the light that brings to us a knowledge of the sin in ourselves. But the law is not sin by any means. And also then was that which is good made death unto me. In Romans 7:13, Paul says again, God forbid, the law, it's not the commandment which causes sin in us, but sin, which is an active rebellious principle in each of us, rebels against the known commandment. And the more that if you're unregenerate, the more that you know of the law, the more sin that you will commit. But it's not the law that's doing that to you. It's you yourself doing it to yourself through the law. And then in Romans 9, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Of course not. Impossible. Paul showed that all together stand condemned before God in Romans 9. And so God is free to show mercy as he sees fit. And then finally, we come to these two instances in Romans 11 where he has, I say, have God cast away his people? And have they stumbled that they should fall? And Paul, again, to both of these says, God forbid, no way. So these last two form the subject of the first part of this study in Romans 11, namely, which is the covenantal faithfulness of God. Why is Paul so adamant about this point? Why is he no less concerned about this than about God's right to judge mankind, about continuing in sin after justification, and about clearing the law of all offense? Paul has defined and defended the gospel, as we've seen, by using this form of speech, this question, and then an emphatic rejection of the premise of the question. All the questions come from a superficial understanding of the gospel and presuppose false beliefs about the nature and character of God, the gospel, and which are not only absurd but disastrous in themselves. Paul replies to them one by one with the same vehement abhorrence. God forbid. And so here in Romans 11, we have these two verses. Verse 1, Paul is vehement against the possibility of God abandoning national Israel. He says it in the strongest possible terms. God forbid, it's impossible. And likewise, in verse 11, Paul rejects the possibility that Israel has stumbled so as to remain fallen. That's the sense of the words there. Have they stumbled so as to fall and remain fallen? And then again, Paul rejects that possibility of Israel being left permanently in that miserable condition. And so even from this, we can necessarily conclude that national Israel will be raised up. If Paul is vehemently opposed to the possibility of Israel remaining in general blindness, then Paul argues that the blindness of the Jews is not only partial among the extent of living Jews, but is also temporary. There is a time in which the Jews will be raised up, as there is a fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in. So there is a time period given in which the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. And then fallen Israel will be raised again. And the measure of the contrast has to be taken with respect to the fewness of the Jews who were saved in Paul's day and who have been saved even over the centuries, by contrast with the relatively few Jews who were saved. The idea in Romans, at the end of Romans 11, is of a great many, most, even all of the Jews alive following the times of the Gentiles will be saved. Paul, in his very first statement after saying God forbid, brings himself as absolute proof against the complete and utter casting away of the Israelites. Paul's simple rebuttal to the idea that all Israel had been cut off is the simple fact that he is an Israelite. you were to say, if I were to say to you, all crows are black, and you bring me a white crow, an albino crow, which there are some, then that one case disproves my thing at all. But by Paul saying that he's an Israelite, clearly true that God has not cast off the Israelites altogether. So anyway, to get to the topic of this part is God's covenantal faithfulness. I want to go through a couple sections and portions of the Old Testament. So if you would turn to Leviticus chapter 26, it's a long chapter, and I just want to look at two verses at the end, verses 44 and 45. I will read, "And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So Leviticus 26, throughout the chapter, at least from the middle on, talks about the woes that would come upon Israel, and even that they would be multiplied sevenfold. And yet, at the very end of all that, God said he would walk against them even in fury. And yet there's this promise that he will not cast them away. And it's his own covenantal faithfulness, which is the foundation of it. It's not the goodness of Israel or their obedience, which is amazing. It's God's grace and his faithfulness and his preservation of them in the midst of all of that, even in the midst of his casting away of them, which is astonishing and extraordinary. Then another verse, another section in Jeremiah, if you would turn over to Jeremiah 31, verses, and we're going to look at verses 35 and 36. Here we read, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." So this section of Jeremiah 31 makes it clear that God holds the existence of national Israel in a covenantal sense, in the same sense as the covenant with the sea and the day and the night, that they will continue. And that is, as long as the earth continues, national Israel will be preserved. And how amazing that is for a nation to be dispersed among other nations and yet be preserved. And then to be brought back to their own land is an astonishing thing. The promise of preservation of a nation is often spoken of as the preservation of a remnant. As we read in Isaiah, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like unto Gomorrah." This book of Isaiah opens up with God's complaint and views Israel as already in the grip of God's judgment. But against the backdrop full of divine displeasure and wrath, stated in the language of forsaking by the Lord, there is, we see this unmerited factor, unexpected factor, even of divine preservation, even of a very small remnant at times. "For though thy people Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness." And in this current context, we have a verse quoted by Paul, by Elijah, after he, as you may recall, he defeated the prophets of Baal, slew them, and then was told that Jezebel sought his life, and so he fled. He said, yet have I, but then God said, and Elijah said that, oh Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altar, and I alone am left. But God said, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which had not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which had not kissed him. And so Paul says, even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So we rejoice in the covenantal faithfulness of God, as even as Gentiles, and we do put our utmost trust in his covenantal faithfulness. And it is our foundation as much as it is Israel's foundation. The same God who spoke through Malachi saying, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The same one, the same God who said that also said to us, lo, I am with you always. The same God who said to them, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. In Deuteronomy 31, the same God says to us, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we must be careful to maintain our belief in the covenantal faithfulness of God, since our own salvation depends wholly on the same. As Paul wrote elsewhere, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if God is not faithful to his covenant with Israel, how can he be sure he will be faithful to his covenant with us? And so Paul says, God forbid. Because what's at stake is not us, but God's own faithfulness. So that's part one. The second part of this study is a look at the blindness in part, which has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. We're back in Romans 11 and skipping down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Good to know my mom's on. That's her clock. The judicial blindness which came upon Israel was spoken of by the Lord to the prophet Isaiah in his calling, as you remember, in Isaiah 6. Immediately after Isaiah saw the Lord seated in great majesty upon his throne, and it had his sin burned away by a hot coal from the altar, the Lord calls out to him. Isaiah wrote, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then Isaiah naturally said, as one having just been converted, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see, indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. This is Isaiah's ministry. And then Isaiah naturally would say, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. So this is the judgment of the Lord upon Israel. I ask, is it not just? The Lord had led them up out of slavery, out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, up into the promised land. Along the way, they grumbled and murmured against him at every turn, and preferred even rather to return to slavery in Egypt. They put him to the test 10 times in the wilderness, and yet still did not believe in him. Nevertheless, he did bring them into the promised land, gave them the land. The people, nevertheless, in spite of that, made peace with the various inhabitants of the land. During the time of the judges, the people continually fell into sin and became subjugated by the peoples around them, but God delivered them time and time again. Then they rejected him as king over them. And so God gave them a king in his anger and took him away in his wrath. God gave them a time of peace under David and Solomon, but this time only lasted 40 years, but then the kingdom was split because of the evil, even the wickedness of David and Solomon. And there was war then between the tribes. The people in the north fell into gross idolatry. And then the people of Judah even finally fell into even more horrifying idolatry. Jeremiah wrote, Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. As Paul wrote in Romans 9, they are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And how much of the gospel was given to Israel, how much revelation of the holiness and surpassing greatness of the Lord, how much wisdom of God is found in the knowledge of God and man's desperate condition in the Old Testament and the promises of the blessing of the Redeemer to come. Is it not true, I ask you guys, is it not true that to whom much is given, that much is required? Jesus spoke of this, and he said, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And Jesus said, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. But to whom much is given, much is required, and much was given to Israel. So isn't God's judicial blindness upon them just? And then we should ask, what hindered Israel from seeing and believing and repenting? Isn't it the same things which plague us as well? Unbelief, pride, love of the things of the world, love of the world. All these things cause blindness. The cause of the blindness, of our own blindness, is always in ourselves. We have the same issues in ourselves as the Jews had in themselves. And Jesus came in a way that was unexpected by the people. So I should say unbiblical preconceptions or even biblical ideas which are taken out of context and wrongly understood can cause blindness. There were plenty of passages which correctly understood would have led to a recognition of his coming. And yet they didn't have a proper understanding of the scriptures, and they had false ideas about the Messiah, which even though they may have come from scripture, were from a false interpretation of the scripture. The details of Christ's birth are obscured by the providence of the census and the removal to Nazareth afterwards. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." But others said, "This is the Christ." You can see that they didn't even think that those two were the same. They didn't recognize that the Christ was the prophet. And yet, but some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" And then that's John 7. And the Pharisees also said later, "For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." But this fault in the presupposition that Jesus was born in Galilee is completely the fault of these people. We must be very careful in our interpretation of Scripture to make sure that we don't import such false ideas as this by looking superficially at the Scriptures. The Scriptures, their argument was no prophet arises from Galilee. This man arose from Galilee, therefore this man is not the prophet. How can he be the prophet? Comes from Galilee. But this middle statement that Jesus arose from Galilee is only partially true and not altogether accurate, since he was born in Bethlehem, as the Messiah was prophesied to have born. Even in Matthew 2, it says that when Herod the king heard these things about the Magi coming, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." So they knew the scriptures. They knew that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, but they were lazy, perhaps, or they didn't want to know. They didn't want to dig and see that this Christ was actually born in Bethlehem. If they had known that, they might not have so easily cast him off. But it's not even quite true that there's no hint of a prophet arising from Galilee. Matthew also applies Isaiah 9:1 to Christ and said that it is fulfilled by his living in Nazareth and Capernaum. So in general, in this part, I just want to encourage each of us to be quite careful and make sure that we don't impose our own ideas on our reading of Scripture. In general, reading and understanding of the Bible is an iterative process. Your theology, what you think about yourself and about God, affects your interpretation. And so one must be open to allowing the Scripture to control your theology by ensuring that clear verses interpret the less clear. And this process of coming to understand the scriptures and ridding ourselves of our unbiblical presuppositions is part of the process of sanctification. The one important key, I think, is to be humble and to tremble before the Word of God. And we must seek to read it as much as we can and many times, because then we will begin to see the connections between the various parts of the scripture, and then we will see how the clear interprets the less clear. And scripture has to interpret scripture, and everything needs to be viewed in a biblical Trinitarian framework. We must always preserve the view of the simple unity of the eternal God, and a trinity of persons is necessary to not only properly understand scripture, but to be honest, for every and any aspect of our even daily lives. We don't see the necessity of it, but it is there. One must seek to know Christ, first of all, to love him most of all and above all, by finding him in the scriptures, Christ is in all the scriptures and is the key to understanding them. As we read, as Luke wrote, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. On the road to Emmaus, he taught. What a lesson that must have been. But we can find Christ in all the scriptures, and that's our key to understanding all the scriptures. The leaders of Israel and the vast majority of the population rejected the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And what Stephen said of the Jews of his generation applies to us as well, to our generation, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Do we not? And so Israel's punishment is just. And in fact, when the evidence is weighed, a judicial blindness seems mild in comparison to what they might have expected. For instance, by comparison with what happened to Sodom. But continuing on there, the passage in Isaiah that we read is picked up in John 12, where John writes, "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. John 12. This verse in John 12:39 references back to the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where we started this section. Note that John speaks of Isaiah having seen his glory, but this context makes it clear that it was Christ's glory. It was Christ he saw seated on the throne. These things spoke Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him, the same Lord Jesus Christ who spoke those words about the blindness, even as they apply to himself and his incarnation, that they would not even recognize him. And this is part of God's judicial, even just judgment upon Israel. And as in Isaiah, John makes sure to point out that even among the chief rulers, there were many who believed on him. So there was even a remnant at that time. But they lacked fortitude because they feared man rather than God. But nevertheless, they did believe on him. So I'm going to do a quick recap here before I finish off one more section. The quick recap is just to pick up these themes of God's glory being manifested in his covenantal faithfulness. Judicial blindness, in part, has come upon his people Israel, national Israel. God's withholding of sovereign grace is seen to be determinative in salvation. And yet, God holds them responsible for their own blindness, because the blindness, even though it is judicial, and even though they couldn't believe, the fact that they couldn't is grounded in their own sinfulness and the wickedness of their own hearts, their own unbelief and failure to properly understand the scriptures that were given to them. And God's covenantal faithfulness is shown in the preservation of a remnant throughout, even from the beginning. God's sovereign provision preserves the nation as a whole, of whom a remnant is converted in each generation, it seems, from what Paul wrote. This demonstrates God's absolute sovereignty over the nations into whom the Jews were dispersed. God's absolute sovereignty in bringing some of them even to salvation. even in the midst of the most difficult situations and the most hardened of hearts, like Paul, his heart was so hard, he was persecuting the church, but God showed grace on him and converted him on the spot. And we also see the grace to the Gentiles, this marvelous mystery of God, that Israel's rejection of the Messiah would lead to the salvation of the Gentiles. And yet, how the church has ebbed and flowed as well, and how much unbelief has dominated the church over the centuries. We can see that the remnant, there's a remnant even amongst the churches. We could consider the church in a larger sense of those who do claim the name of Christ. Even now we can see that there are few even amongst those who go to church every week, even in this nation, who actually really honestly know the Lord. So we have a remnant, and the church is honestly the visible church, I should say. I'll draw a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church, how different is that from Israel? And how even on a personal level, how our own spiritual experiences ebb and flow. With Elijah, we could one minute be in the midst of an extraordinary spiritual experience, weeping tears over our sin and trusting wholly in God, and then some short while later have stumbled and find ourselves fallen into doubts and unbelief. Now, how are we even better or not? So what we trust upon is not our own performance, our own belief even, our own ability to believe, but our trust is in God's grace altogether. And so then, speaking of the final redemption of the Jews, which Paul mentions and which I'm going to talk about in a little bit, we should be careful not to have the older brother syndrome as set forth in the parable of the prodigal son. If we view the Jewish nation as having taken their inheritance from the father and wandered off into a far country, now even desiring to feed on swine husks, we ought to be rather like the father than the elder brother. That is, we should be looking and hastening the return. For as Jesus said in that parable, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. And Paul said in Romans 11:15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And we should rejoice over the idea that God will save this Jewish nation. And then we also ought to be careful not to have the attitude of the men in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. They're saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and now has made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." So we should not be opposed to the workers who come in at the last minute, even if God were to save the Jews at the very last moment. We should rejoice and not say, "Oh, these have not borne any burden of the heat during the day." It's God's grace. And finally, the final theme is the humbling of men. Paul urges the Gentiles to humility. We should be very humble, because God did not need to save any Gentiles. So we are grafted in by grace into the one olive tree. God could have sent the Messiah to save national Israel and and be done with it. But what did he say? He said, in Isaiah 49, God said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And because of unbelief, they were broken off, and we stand by faith. Paul says, we should not be high-minded, but fear. That as we stand by grace in the perfect work of Christ alone, there's nothing that we've done to deserve or earn or merit any standing with God. So the Jews, through unbelief, were broken off, and we stand only by faith, which is a gift to us. That is, salvation is by grace through faith, and this involves our humiliation. It involves humiliation first of Christ, and then second of our humiliation, to understand that only by Christ can we come to God, and we must mortify our flesh altogether. And then, I was wrong, there's one more piece. The prophesied fullness of the Gentiles implies an absolute number and a fixed time. The idea of a fixed number of the elect is not obscure to us. I think it's pretty obvious that if there's an election, then there is a fixed number that God knows. But Paul adds the idea of a fixed time as well. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And I should say with grief in my heart that much light has gone out into the Gentile world, but the Gentile world has in general rejected the gospel. So there is no particular reason why God would not allow the hardness, that same hardness which permeated Israel, to permeate the Gentile world, corresponding to the testimony of Isaiah regarding the Jews. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. This is sometimes our experience when we go out evangelizing. We hold out our hands, try to speak to the people, and oftentimes they're not interested in hearing. They walk in their own thoughts in a way that's not good. And we should never take for granted that the time of continuance of grace upon the Gentile nations, speaking to us on an individual basis, we should not wait for some future time to come to Christ. We should not presume upon the grace of God. If you're listening to me today and you haven't come to Christ, do not wait for some future time. Don't presume upon the continuation of his grace. Isaiah wrote, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. And Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. But when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Therefore the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, and beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3. And then the final section here I will cover in just a few minutes is this idea that all Israel will be saved. Paul wrote in verses 26 and 27 of Isaiah chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Paul has said that he reveals a mystery, that is, something which was packed away in the Old Testament in such a way that it requires New Testament revelation to properly understand. Paul's mysteries are always things which wouldn't be clear without the revelation that is provided, that he provides. As he said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Speaking of the coming of Christ and how there will be some alive at that time who will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's something new. And then in Colossians 1, Paul wrote again, "To them God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." How marvelous is that? What a revelation it is from the Old Testament to see Christ in you. Difficult to see in the Old Testament, but Paul reveals it to us, and we can go back and see some glimmers of it or some reflections of this idea and understand them. And now here in Romans 11, Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles can come in." Now Paul is not simply saying that the sum total of the small number of Jews coming in generation by generation is all Israel. That would be the same as revealing what he has already discussed plainly. The idea of the preservation of a remnant is already clear and far from being a mystery. In light of this, and by virtue of the fact that Paul rejected the idea that Israel had stumbled and fallen so as to remain fallen, in verse 11, even vehemently with abhorrence, we must interpret this verse as teaching the wholesale conversion of the Jewish people following the ingathering of the fullness of the Gentiles. And by virtue of the few before, we have to conclude that many Jews will be converted to Christ at that time. As my favorite Dutch theologian Herman Witsius wrote in his wonderful little book called The Restoration of the Jews, quote, "As the fall and diminishing of Israel and their casting away are to be understood, so likewise the receiving and saving of them. For here the rules of a just opposition must be observed. By the fall, diminishing and casting away of Israel are to be understood of the generality of the Jewish nation. Therefore, the receiving and saving of Israel in like manner." And Charles Hodge comments, "Now part of the Jewish people is rejected, then the whole shall be gathered in. The nation as such shall acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah and be admitted into his kingdom." Now, interesting, Paul chooses two relatively obscure verses to support this assertion. I think this is helpful for us, actually, because it makes the more clear verses even yet more clear. That is, there are verses in the Old Testament which we can see as pointing to a future salvation of Israel, but by Paul choosing the one that probably maybe the least clear among them, the other ones become even all the more obvious to us. And Paul chose this verse, I think, or these two verses, because of the covenantal context in them. And so this final aspect of the covenant that I'm going to cover today is the idea of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is mentioned or referenced in verse 26, where Paul says, "Then shall come out of Zion the deliverer." The deliverer is the same word in the Old Testament as kinsman redeemer or redeemer. And so Paul brings this concept of the kinsman redeemer into the context here. So the kinsman redeemer, I think, is probably shown most clearly in the book of Ruth, where Boaz became the kinsman redeemer to deliver his close relative from ruin, financial ruin. You guys know the story. Naomi and Ruth returned from the Gentile lands where they had gone and were liable to fall into destitution. Naomi's husband was dead. Ruth's husband was dead. And so they needed help. Their situation was desperate. And Boaz displayed the kindness and mercy and Christ-likeness of the kinsman redeemer and married Ruth. And even from Ruth came the Davidic line through Obed and Jesse. The kinsman redeemer is the nearest relative who had two purposes in the covenant. One is to redeem or to do the part of the next of kin in taking a kinsman's widow, in redeeming from bondage and in redeeming property. And second, to avenge, that is to be the avenger of blood as next of kin, to seek justice for the wrong done against one's nearest kin. And so Paul's use of Isaiah 59:20 here in Romans 11:26, God promised to send the kinsman redeemer to Zion, for the sake of Zion. And this is Christ, because who else can justly say, these are mine, for I am the nearest kinsman. Paul's application of this verse to the time after the fullness of the Gentiles come in has to be determinative in our understanding of the verse. And truly, Christ is the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles, but he set his love upon Israel because of the fathers, and of whom, concerning the flesh, he himself came. As we read in Romans chapter 9. And so he is the kinsman. He is the nearest kinsman to national Israel. So Paul chose this verse to highlight the perfect covenantal faithfulness of God in sending the kinsman redeemer to impart salvation to national Israel. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob by granting to repentance to national Israel on a grand scale. Second, in Jeremiah 31, we read, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The church has applied these verses, such as this in Ezekiel 36, to our own Gentile context of the church. I think for so long that we have the tendency to overlook the original language. We have no problem spiritualizing the original meaning to apply it to the Gentiles grafted into the one olive tree, but we ought not to ignore the original context and the actual language used. Paul believed in the ultimate fulfillment of the promises as made to national Israel. And I will just close with this. In Revelation 1:7, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. That's Revelation 1:7. And in Zechariah 12:10, we read this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Zechariah 12:10. And so, what can we say? All Israel will be saved at this time. As it seems to me, at the coming of Christ, there will be given to them new hearts. All in all, on a national scale, and this will be marvelous, I think, to us. And it should be marvelous to us, I think. So, amen. That's the end of my study for today. If anyone has any questions or comments, open it up.
Yeah, Brother Jim.
Hey, Brother Bob, I hear you out there.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Romans 3:28-29. He says, for him not to do which is one outwardly is that circumcision which is outwardly flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is out of the heart, in spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So do you think he's talking to Gentile Jews?
Can you say that last part again? You're breaking up a little bit.
Is he calling us Gentiles? He lists Romans 2, like, were they engrafted Jew now, or what?
I'm not sure I understand what you're asking.
But he is not a Jew which is one, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly.
Right.
Okay, once we have the spirit in our heart, we've got a new heart. God's given us, like he's telling us.
Right.
Are we considered the Jewish part in the way, or what?
We're not Jewish. I'm not Jewish, are you? We are grafted into that one olive tree. Right? The roots of the olive tree are the prophets. It starts with Abraham, and then, you know, that's the olive tree that we're grafted into. And to be a child of Abraham is to walk in the steps of our father Abraham by faith. So, yeah, I mean, it is correct. Obviously, it's correct what it says, that we are Jews if we are grafted into that tree in a sense. But that doesn't nullify God's faithfulness and to the covenantal promises he made to national Israel. I mean, Paul says at the end, he says that they, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. We're not going to replace Israel with the church. But Israel goes along in rebellion until this end point, and God will and give them faith, and they will be grafted back in, I guess, to their own olive tree, as Paul said elsewhere here.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. I mean, I think sometimes at Romans 11 there, Peter says, I'm trying to look up the verse now, Paul says many hard things to be understood. Seems like Peter was reading what Paul was saying, and he was having a hard time.
Yeah, I know.
It's hard true. Time with, you know, things like this.
It's difficult. But one, there's an elephant in the room, which is Israel is back in their land right now. And 100 years ago, some of the Reformed people wrote books about, you know, that Israel would be restored to their land, the restoration. And I think it took more faith for them, but now we have to, right in front of our faces, what God has done is amazing. I don't think we should deny the obvious, right? God brought Israel back to their own land again.
And we know he's sovereignly in control, Jim.
Amen. Working out his will even now. But it's not always obvious how it will work out, all the details. Paul says, like, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But we shouldn't deny what the scriptures do, I think, clearly say. We shouldn't deny the fact that God does promise a general salvation to Israel at some point.
Yeah, amen. Well, that's why we need a study to show ourselves approved, you know.
I personally think that we should have evangelistic efforts towards Jewish people, and you never really consider it, I don't think.
Man, that's right. Like Paul, he went to the synagogues first.
Yeah.
I went to New York City a long time ago. I forgot who I was with. We specifically went to where all the Jews lived in there and witnessed to the Jews, and it was a fruitful time.
I think that's a good idea, too.
You guys know who Horatius Bonar is, I'm sure. He has a book I'll call The Narrative of a Mission Inquiry to the Jews, and it's an amazing little book. He from Scotland, right? He packed up all his stuff, he and a bunch of people, and they went through Europe, and then they sailed to Israel, and they stopped all along the way in different European cities and visited synagogues and the Jews that were there. And they brought, you know, Hebrew Bibles and Hebrew New Testaments, and it's quite a very interesting story. It's difficult because the Jews have been so hardened over time, and they have the commentators like Rashi that I mentioned before, who have a strictly anti-Christian interpretation of the Old Testament, and so they're like stewed in this unbelief. They're determined in their unbelief, and how glorious it will be for God to show mercy on them. It would be astonishing, like life from the dead, as Paul says. How wonderful. I hope I can see it in my lifetime.
I could have been a whole bunch of Pauls, you know?
Say again, please.
It's like saving a whole lot of Pauls. Like the Apostle Paul was saved. Many, hopefully many of them will be saved. Well, God saved if he chooses.
Mm. Amen. Anyone else have anything? We're already a little over. Brother Bob, would you close us in prayer, please?
Yeah, I will. Oh, Father, we thank you in the gospel, as our dear beloved Paul says, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Oh, Lord, make us debtors to the Jewish people to pray for them, Lord, to hand out even me, Lord. I got these sheets with Isaiah 53 on one side and Psalm 22 on the other side. And I pray you would make me a debtor to go into the Jewish part of Pittsburgh here while I'm still here for a little bit. Or even in Philly, Lord, just to hand out these great scriptures that foresee you, Christ, as the only way, the Messiah, the Christ, the living God. So put that in our hearts, Lord. Let us pray for the Jewish nation. And Lord, even send some of us. I've been thinking those heavily populated sections of New York, Lord, supposing 5 million Jewish people live in and around there. So, let us pray and send us forth, Father, for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen.
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 Praise the Lord.
Thank the Lord.
Thanks, everyone.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
God bless.
You're welcome.
Amen.
God bless you. Hallelujah.
Amen. Praise God.
Amen.
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 Amen.